Stay standing. All right, it's going to be a good day. You guys can stay standing. And if you would, if you have a Bible, you can open up to the book of Mark in the New Testament, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 2 through 8, and then I will pray for us and make a few announcements, and then we'll get going with the passage. So the book of Mark, chapter 1, starting in verse 2 through verse 8. This is what the Holy Spirit says. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." If you guys will pray with me. Father, I just pray now, would you quiet our hearts before you, God? Thank you that you've given us your word and that your word is good. Thank you, Jesus, that you promised that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And God, that you would send the helper, the Holy Spirit, who would convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Holy Spirit, we pray. We don't have to ask you. We don't have to welcome you into this place. We don't have to ask you to come and be here. You are here. Among your people. You inhabit the praises of your people. But we do pray and we do ask, Holy Spirit, that even now, God, would you enlighten our hearts more to the truth and the reality of the good news that we rest in. Thank you that you've invited us into rest. You've invited us into hope and trust in the work of another, Jesus. And so, God, I pray for those who are coming in this morning. I pray for myself, God, who don't feel the way that we want to feel. We don't sense your nearness or your presence. Spirit, would you make the reality of the presence of Jesus known and felt to us this morning? We love you, we need you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you guys can be seated. So welcome. Good morning. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. If you're a guest with us, a couple of quick announcements. There are connect cards that are on every row. So if this is your first Sunday, welcome. Really glad you're here. If you would fill out one of those connect cards and on your way out, if you would drop it by our hospitality table in the hallway, that would just give us an opportunity to get to know you and to reach out to you this week so that we, hopefully by God's grace, can plug you into the life of Redemption Hill, get you plugged into a community group around you. Just the Lord, we believe the Lord is doing really sweet things in us here, in our hearts, stirring and growing our affections for Jesus, and we want the same for you. And so if that is you, please fill out one of those cards and on your way out, drop it by the hospitality desk and somebody on our hospitality team will reach out to you this week and let you know how you can get connected. Underneath your chair, there should be two books. And if there's not, then there should be one in the row in front of you. One of them is the book of Mark. And so we said this last week, but we're going to be spending about 2 years or so. We'll take a couple of breaks here and there for some topical stuff, but for the most part, for the next 2 years, we're going to be going through the book of Mark. And so this is a gift to you from the church. This is free. You get two free books today, the book of Mark being one of those. So if you open it up, you'll see that on the left-hand side of the book is the actual text of Scripture, and on the right-hand side is just an empty page for you to journal. And so the way that we're breaking down the book as we preach it, for the most part, is going to be in line with the way that the ESV breaks down the sections of the text, okay? So it'll be a really easy opportunity, hopefully, for you as we're preaching through various parts of this book to take notes and throughout the course of the week to be able to meditate on the things that you've heard on Sunday so that we don't just come and listen, but you're actually able to to meditate and to journal and all of those things. So Book of Mark. And then the second one is a book called Gentle and Lowly. So this is also a gift from the church to you. And so Gentle and Lowly, somebody asked me, this is like probably one of the most popular books in evangelicalism today. And so somebody asked me, how did you get 250 free copies of Gentle and Lowly? And it's because of Crossway. So Crossway is the publisher of the book. They basically reached out to all of, I guess, churches under a certain size and said, hey, we'll send you 250 free copies of this if you'll sign up here. So we signed up and we got 250 free copies. So take Gentle and Lowly home, read it, digest it. It's one of the best books outside of the Bible I have ever read as it pertains to the heart of God for sinners and sufferers, which is us, all of us in the room. All right. Welcome to Redemption Hill. At Redemption Hill, we say that we are a church who, by God's grace, are a family that rest in and live in light of the finished work of Jesus. I was thinking about this on my way up to the stage. Last week, we talked about the Book of Mark being a documentary of sorts about Jesus. And so as opposed to other documentaries that we've seen and loved in the past that show us both the good and the dark side of the people that they center around, the Book of Mark is like a documentary about Jesus in whom there are no shadows. There's nothing about Jesus that's going to catch us off guard or surprise us or make us think like, oh my gosh, like that's really nasty, that's really dark and gross. There's nothing about Jesus like that. Jesus is light from light. He is God who became flesh, came and dwelt among us. He's the one mediator, Scripture says, between God and man. Jesus is the perfect God-man. And so as we take a slow walk with Jesus in the midst of our extremely fast-paced lives, young professionals, young families, life is just really crazy. Being inundated all the time and bombarded with all of this news and all this tragedy and all these things going on in the world. As all of that stuff is infiltrating us, we're going to take time every Sunday to be really, really slow, to go into the Book of Mark and to just see glimpses of who Jesus is. He's wonderful. He's beautiful. All of the things that we love about this life right now, Colossians says, finds their source in Jesus, who is the source of all beauty. Says that he is the substance. That all of the things that you and I love and take delight in life is only a shadow of the true substance, Jesus. So that's going to be our time in the Book of Mark, is going to be a slow walk apprenticeship with Jesus. Okay? I want to read just a quote that I read earlier this week. C.S. Lewis says this in the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." The Chronicles of Narnia is an allegory of Jesus and heaven and the Christian life. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, for the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Do you believe that? That there really is, literally, like as you and I walk out of this building and we look up at the sun and we know undeniably that the sun exists because we see it and we feel it, and if we stare at it too long, it's going to burn our retina, that the sun is real? Do we in the same way trust that at the return of Jesus, wrong will be made right, sorrows will be no more, winter will meet its death, and we shall have spring again? You and I live in what some theologians call the already and the not yet. Already, Christ has come as our Redeemer, but not yet has he returned to make all things new again. But he will. And so we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. The people of Israel in the Old Testament waited 400 years 400 years from the last word of the Holy Spirit given through the prophet Malachi to the birth of Jesus, 400 years of God not speaking to his people. Can you imagine? I mean, we all experience dry seasons, seasons where we feel like, gosh, I don't really feel him. I know I'm using the word feeling a lot, and I'm not a huge fan of like overusing that word, but I think it's important. Like, it's important for us to know stuff. That's why we recited the Nicene Creed at the beginning of the service. We need to know theology. We also need to know theology internally, which is what Paul prays for in Ephesians 3, that we would know, like, intimately feeling that we would know in our gut the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God for us. And so, I mean, what would it have been like to wait 400 years in silence for this coming Messiah that had been prophesied and foreshadowed all the way from the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, it's called a proto-euangelion. It's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible where God tells the serpent that, behold, out of the offspring of woman, I'll send someone and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That's the first proclamation of the gospel in the Bible. So from Genesis all the way to the book of Malachi, you have this promise after promise after promise that there's coming a deliverer who's not just going to deliver us from physical destruction, but he's going to deliver us from our sin. The greatest enemy that you and I have, the world, Satan, and sin, Jesus is coming to deliver us from sin. And so you have this promise of the deliverer, and then 400 years of silence, and then we get to Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and we see this word, behold. Behold. The time is now come. So here's what I want to talk about as we look at this passage. We're kind of highlighting different characters of the book. So last week we talked about Mark, the writer of the book, and we also talked about Peter a little bit, and then we talked about Jesus and who Jesus is. He's the Lord and he's the Christ. So we both fear Jesus because he's the Lord of all things, and we rejoice in Jesus. And so our fear of Jesus actually propels us toward him, not away from him, because we know that he's not just all holy, but he's also all loving. Does that make sense? So we talked about who Jesus is and how somebody as big as Jesus, the God-man, can rescue somebody like Mark, who, from everything that we know about Mark, outside of the few things that Paul mentions at the end of his life, Mark was a bit of a coward. But Jesus saved him, and he redeemed him, and he forgave him, and he changed him. And so we have this hope that, gosh, if Jesus does this with Mark, why wouldn't he do it with you and I? He has done it with us. He is doing it with us. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so now we get to this verse, or this passage, and we see John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, depending on how you want to phrase that, come onto the scene. John the Baptist was foreshadowed from the Old Testament, so he starts this way in verse 2. He says, as it is written in Isaiah. So here's what's interesting about the book of Mark, a little bit of background. Most theologians now, historians, believe that the book of Mark was written in the AD 60s, so maybe AD 66 or so, and written from Rome. Okay, so Mark was an apprentice of Peter. He wrote down everything that Peter saw and Peter said, and then Mark pens the gospel toward the end of AD 60, but he writes it to Roman Christians who weren't primarily Jewish. Okay, and so there aren't a whole lot of references throughout the book of Mark on the Old Testament. You're not going to see over and over again like you would in the book of Matthew, for instance, that was written primarily to a Jewish audience, as it is written in the Old Testament, as it is written. But you are going to see it here, which is significant. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And what Mark does is he actually takes a passage out of the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and he takes a passage out of the book of Isaiah highlight John the Baptist being foreshadowed before John the Baptist actually came. Okay, so this is a fulfilling of prophecy that we see God had promised this man who was going to come before Jesus, and his job, his primary job, was going to be to point people to the Messiah Jesus. And the primary message that John was going to use to point people to toward the Messiah Jesus was this message of repentance. Message of repentance. That's what we're going to talk about today, is the message of repentance. What does it mean to repent? Okay, we say at Redemption Hill, we will use the phraseology, if you've heard Matt say this and Katie, in the context of community groups, of joyful repentance. We don't often think about repentance being a joyful thing. Okay, we don't think about it being a thing that actually produces life, because in our minds, at least it wasn't mine, before I became a Christian at the age of 21, this really ragged guy standing on a street corner holding up a sign saying, "Repent or you're going to go to hell." Like, that's kind of the picture that I think many of us have. It carries this negative connotation, but that's not the way that the Bible paints this picture of repentance. What the Bible says in Romans 6 is that sin actually produces death. Sin produces death. Not just physical death and spiritual death, though it does produce those things, but sin causes devastation. It causes devastation in our relationships. It causes devastation in our workplaces. It causes devastation to our joy. Like, sin doesn't produce joy. But, Romans says, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So our sin produces death. Jesus is life. And repentance is merely turning from a lesser joy of sin that produces death and turning toward Jesus, who is himself life. That's what repentance is. And so when John comes on the scene, he preaches this message of repentance. This is his primary goal and primary message. John is foreshadowed. We're told in the Old Testament that John is going to come, and then finally the day comes where John comes on the scene. And so Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." So I want to do this. I want you to flip in your Bibles with me. I want to look at these two passages from the Old Testament before we jump back into Mark chapter 1. So the first passage is Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So just before the book of Matthew is the last book of the Old Testament, and it's the book Malachi. So Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and I'm just going to read them. Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Okay, so it isn't a mistake that Mark didn't mention Malachi when it says, "as it is written." The idea is that the people in the Roman church at the time were less familiar with the prophet Malachi than they were the prophet Isaiah. And so it would make sense for Mark, for his intended purposes, to say, "as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, this is what it says." And so he takes Malachi chapter 3 and says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as it is in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So that's the first quote that Mark takes. What I think, if we read that quote in and of itself, is going to do is provoke a little bit of fear in who Jesus is. Jesus is coming for judgment. The first time Jesus came for judgment. He says that throughout the Gospels. "I'm going to pit son against his father and father against his mother, and I'm going to be a sword. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword." So there's this one side of Jesus that is altogether true that says Jesus comes for judgment. But the second is in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. So if you want to flip there, you can. Takiya read it earlier in the service, but it says this. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This brings comfort. So again, Mark takes these two ideas, these two passages from the Old Testament to foreshadow not just the coming of John, but the coming of Jesus. And so on one hand, we see the holiness of Jesus causes us to tremble. And then on the other, we hear, "Comfort, comfort my people, for the Lord God is coming to take away your iniquity forever." And so again, this is going to be a repeated theme throughout the course of, I think, the next 2 years. It should be for the rest of our lives. It's a good theme, is this idea that we fall before God. We tremble before God, and the end result is joy. It's comfort because of what Jesus has done. So he takes these two ideas, and then he says this. He says, "I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." So we know a little bit about John. We know that John, probably more in line with the picture that I described earlier of what I don't like about the word repentance, old rugged guy preaching repentance from the street corner, is kind of John. So it says that he was in the wilderness. He was wearing a really weird outfit of camel's hair, and he was eating locusts and wild honey. So John was a really, really wild guy preaching this radical message of repentance, and he was doing so in the wilderness. Here's the thing about the wilderness. The wilderness is not just a geographical place in the Old Testament, but the wilderness just means barren gorge or Jordan River. And so in chapter 1 of the book of Mark, verse 3, verse 4, verse 12, verse 13, all are going to mention this idea of the wilderness. The wilderness in the Bible is a place that God meets and reveals more of himself to, tests, and saves his people. So the wilderness is both literally geographical and historical, and it's also metaphorical for a barren land in which God typically meets with and rescues his people. Twice a month, I meet with my pastor, so the guy that I consider to be my pastor, and we just talk life and marriage and ministry and all of those things. And so it comes at just the right time for me. At the end of a two-week time period, I'm usually in need of counsel. And so I go in, and I meet with this brother, and he sits me down, and he just really the whole time asks me a lot of really probing heart-level questions. And so I go in not knowing what to expect, and I usually come out crying. And that's just what good counselors do. You're like, "I don't know how I got here on your couch, lying down, crying. But you did it, so good job." And so I was in his office last week, and I was sharing with him about moments of doubt that I've experienced over the last month. And so maybe the Lord has gifted you with the gift of faith. That is something that I pray for almost every day, that God would gift me with the gift of faith, and I could just read the Bible and just believe it. Without questioning anything, without, like, in the midst of hard times and suffering, I would just believe in the goodness of God. I wouldn't have to wrestle through that as much as I do. But I do. I struggle with doubt. And so, specifically, over the last month, I found myself one morning in my room, and I was on my knees, and I was begging God to help me believe that he existed. I believe that God exists, just so you know. I'm not a closet atheist, anything like that. I believe that God exists. I know God exists. I've seen him work mightily in my life, mightily in the life of the church. I know that Jesus is who he said he is. But there are moments of my life that I question deeply, like, is all this really real? Like, is everything the Bible says really true? I mean, if it's true, then it's worth us giving everything of our lives to, is it not? Like, if Jesus is really alive and he's really coming back, and hell really exists, and heaven really exists, it's worth us giving all of our money and all of our time and all of our resources, everything to this. If it isn't true, then none of this is worth it. And so it's a big deal, and I want to feel that it's true. And so I was on my knees praying to God, and I just brought this in to this brother, and I said, "Man, I feel like I have 3 days to get this together before I stand in front of this group of people and preach the Bible." And he said, "Well, why do you feel that way?" I was like, "Good question." And so we began to kind of talk through that a little bit. And he said, "Hey, what do you think would be some of the good that could come out of the season that you're in?" I said, "Well, I think it'll make me a more empathetic preacher. I think, this is just a moment in my life. These are moments I don't typically notice. I was on my knees in that moment. That in and of itself is a gift of God's grace. We don't often slow down enough to realize like what's happening in these moments. If you're on your knees begging God, that's a gift of God's grace. You're exercising faith in that moment." And so I began to say these things, and he said, "So what do you think would be a good takeaway?" And I said, "Well, I think This, I think this is just via the Holy Spirit. I think what I need to do is learn to embrace the reality that I'm in today. And he just lifted up his hands in praise. And he was like, yes, awesome, let's pray. And you get out of here and go practice that. And I said, man, why do you think it's so difficult for us to embrace the moment that we're living in right now? And he said, because I don't think we like pain. We just don't like pain. Wilderness carries a much deeper connotation than just the place that John went to preach repentance. The wilderness is that barren land that you and I all find ourselves in from time to time. And we don't want to be there. It hurts to be there. It's scary. It's confusing. But this is where Jesus meets us most. That's why the Bible doesn't say, try as best as you can to alleviate suffering in your life. But what does James say? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. The wilderness really sometimes is the best place for you and I to meet God. To meet and encounter God is in the wilderness when we're forced to be on our knees. No longer does my competency allow me the opportunity to get myself out of the situation I'm in. And so he goes to the wilderness, and he's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. John appeared, it says, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I want to talk for just a few moments about repentance. What repentance even means. We talked about what it means. It's repentance is not just a confessing and turning away from sin. It's a turning toward Jesus. Jesus is the end game of our repentance. That's why repentance is joyful, because Jesus is joyful. That's why repentance brings life, because Jesus brings life. And it's really important for us to notice in the text that the requirement for the forgiveness of sins is repentance. Okay? We understand and know that everything we have in terms of our movement toward God is a gift of grace. You and I don't wake up one morning, because Ephesians 2 says that we're dead in sin. We don't wake up one morning and say, I just want to repent today. And so what Acts 11 says is it says that God granted the Gentiles repentance that led to life. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. It's initiated by God, and it's acted upon by us. And forgiveness of sins doesn't happen without it. You and I are not just forgiven of sins because we exist. We're not just forgiven of sins because we grow up in the church or because we give a certain amount of money to the church every week. We're forgiven by God's grace as a result of repentance. And here's what Martin Luther said. Repentance is not just something that happens at the moment of conversion. It's not just something that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Repentance is all of the Christian life. So if repentance leads to joy, if it leads to life, if it leads us away from death, the death that sin brings, and if it's all of the Christian life, then we need to understand how to do it, okay, and what it means. So here are eight things that I want to give to you that I would encourage you to write down, because I think they're really helpful and practical things, written by a gal named Catherine Parks, who writes for the Gospel Coalition. And here's what she says is gospel-centered repentance. Number one, define the sin. Define the sin. Repentance is not just a vague, God, I'm sorry that I failed. God, I'm sorry that I messed up again. Okay? What we've talked about before, what I have with several folks, is repentance is a bottoming out. So what I mean by that is sometimes what we'll do with our sin is we'll say, and I see this in my own life, in my marriage, with my kids, yeah, I know I shouldn't have said that. And so we start to head down this positive trajectory of conviction and repentance. But then right before we get to the very bottom, we say something like, if they wouldn't have said this, or if this wouldn't have happened, if I weren't so tired, if I weren't so hangry, if I weren't whatever. And so we don't really know how to bottoming out scares us a little bit. Like getting to the place where we just say, I sinned. I sinned in this specific way. But this is what David does in Psalm 51 after Bathsheba. He says, against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. And so bottoming out is not a scary thing because think about who we're bottoming out to. We're bottoming out to the one person in the universe who will never leave you or forsake you. He already knows the inner recesses of your heart. You verbalizing, you and I verbalizing these things to God doesn't catch him off guard. It only enables us the freedom to experience his love and grace all the more in the midst of our worst. And so we define the sin. The second thing is we appeal to God's mercy. We appeal to God's mercy. And so we define our sin on the predicated reality of who Jesus is. He is merciful. He is love. And so when we go to him with our sin and we define our sin, we're not doing so wondering whether or not he's going to be like an abusive dad. Like, is he going to slap us for saying this? Is he going to, you know, is he going to be harsh with me as I say this? We know that not to be the case for those who are in Christ because there's no condemnation for us. We are going to our friend. We're going to our Father. We're going to the one who loves us more deeply and more perfectly than any other relationship we have in this life. And so we define the sin and we appeal to God's mercy. The third thing is we avoid defensiveness and we see God rightly. We see God rightly for who he is and we want to avoid defensiveness. It's not ultimately because of what the other person did and said to you, because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So we've given this illustration before of the Paul Tripp does the water analogy where he's shaking the open thing of open container of water on the front row of the pews. He's like, why is water coming out of this bottle? And people are like, well, because you're shaking it. He's like, let me ask a question again. Why is water coming out of this bottle? And then he goes on to say, water's coming out of the bottle because water was in the bottle. When life presses you and I, and out comes this toxicity, that's in our heart already. It's not something that the circumstances around us are putting within us. It's something that exists within us that's coming out of us. Does that make sense? And so we avoid defensiveness and we see God rightly. He's holy and he's loving. Number four, and this is, gosh, look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. So as much as we look at ourselves, which is a lot often, we have to learn to not be navel gazers as Christians because the Bible doesn't call us to do that. It says, confess your sin, but don't spend all day thinking about it, like trying to dig it out. I mean, Tim Keller says that that's a black hole. Black holes are terrifying to me, literal ones, because I don't even know what they mean. But like, if we just focus all of our time and energy and attention on trying to find out like what's the core of why I'm doing what I'm doing, you're just going to end up in misery. And so what Colossians 3 says is set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is our righteousness. John Bunyan said that one time, right? Our righteousness is in heaven. So yeah, we acknowledge our sin, we define the sin, we appeal to God's mercy, we avoid defensiveness, we acknowledge it for what it is, and then we look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. Number five, ask God to break and heal you. Ask God to break and heal you. The more you and I learn by God's grace to hate the sin that brings death in our life, the more we're going to fight it by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. There ought to be a fight in us, not against other people, but against our flesh and our sin. Number six, be comforted by the Spirit. Be comforted by the Spirit. If you are walking through this process at all, you can be comforted that you're a child of God. If your desire is to confess your sin, turn from your sin, and look to Jesus, in the midst of all the other imperfections in your life, and even the imperfection that you're going to have and I'm going to have in this process, we can be comforted that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so we can be comforted by the Comforter. That's one of the primary reasons he lives in us, is to be our Comforter. And so we're comforted by the Holy Spirit. Number seven, We rejoice and proclaim truth. We rejoice. So one of the most early on in Sydney and I's marriage, we had a rocky first 3 years, and Sydney would attest to that. And when I say rocky, I mean it was deeply unhealthy, our first 3 years. And I would often, when I sinned, I was on staff at a church at the time, I would say I'm sorry, and then I could go into my room after that, after we reconciled, and spend 8 hours wallowing. I mean, like, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to do, I failed so badly. And I got to go to church today and work and like do these things. It was just miserable. It was a miserable performance-driven existence. And often the way that you and I live the Christian life is a performance-driven existence. Here's the good news. One has gone before you and performed on your behalf to do what you could never do. And so when we sin, and we will, and we confess, and we look to Jesus, we rejoice. We rejoice in that. Because, as one Puritan said, the slightest sign of sanctification is the surest sign of your adoption. So gosh, just baby steps forward. We rejoice in the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that our names are written in the book of life, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We rejoice, and then we proclaim truth. So David says in Psalm 51, he says, if you restore to me the joy of your salvation, then sinners will return to you, right? So it's this idea that David is praying like, God, restore to me joy so that I can go out and tell as many people as I can about you and your goodness and grace. And so we rejoice, and then we proclaim truth. We are planting a church. What greater opportunity you and I have to go out and proclaim truth? And what greater motivation to proclaim that truth than you and I experiencing and knowing the love and grace of Jesus for us in the midst of our sin? And then finally, number 8, this is really important as well. We resolve to obey by God's grace. We resolve to obey by God's grace. Quote, if we're planning to sin in the same way again, grace isn't truly taking root. Okay? So we don't repent with the foreknowledge that our plan is to go back and do the same thing again. We may go back and do the same thing again for the rest of our life. There are certain sins that I struggle with today that I have since I was 16, and I'm not joking. So there are certain things we will continue to struggle with, but if the premeditated plan is that we're going to go and do it again because God has given us grace, then we're thinking very unchristianly. And so when grace takes root, when it begins to take root in our hearts and in our minds, it is no longer our desire to sin, to walk in selfishness and walk in pride and continue to look at pornography and continue to do all these things. Again, we may struggle with all these things for the rest of our lives, but it's no longer our desire to do that. It's our desire now to wage war by the power of the Holy Spirit against these things. And so John comes and he tells us, repent. Repentance leads to our happiness because it's meant to lead us to the one who is the source of all happiness, Jesus. Jesus is the end game of our repentance. All right, look at verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And then it goes on in verse 6 to talk about what John wore. Verses 5 and 6, there's something really significant that I want us to talk about for a few minutes. And it's the word all, okay, in verse 5. All the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Like, have you ever stopped and just slowed down in this passage and thought about that reality? All of Judea. All of Jerusalem were going out to John to be baptized by him. That's a lot of people. So here's the thing about John that I think is so fascinating. I think John, in many ways, is a prototype of what sanctification in the Christian life actually is. And I'll explain what I mean here in a minute. John was wildly popular. He was a wildly popular celebrity preacher. All of Jerusalem, all of Judea, go out to him. This includes the Pharisees, by the way, who we see him rebuke in the book of Matthew. But all of these people go out to John to hear John's message. John knew that he'd been given a task by God. He was actually filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Jesus says that there's no one on earth more righteous than John. So think about this. Righteous, holy guy, loves God. He's the forerunner to the Son of God. And all of Jerusalem and Judea go out to hear John preach. So there is an opportunity here, depending on what happens with the text, for John to really soak this in. And for us to assume that the Christian life is about upward mobility. That the Christian life is actually about you getting more platform and more power and more prestige and more popularity. But what does John do? This is what he says in verse 7. He preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John chapter 3, verse 30, John says this, "I must decrease and he must increase." If you're anything like me, functionally, not theoretically. Theoretically, we would all say like, oh, of course, right? Functionally, we think that the Christian life is about our increase and Jesus' increase. Not many of us say that it's about our increase and his decrease. Like, I don't even know that we would functionally believe that. But I do think that we functionally believe that if we increase, then he'll increase. I used to hear it all the time when I did college ministry, and I used to think this way, gosh, if we could just reach, you know, Johnny whatever, quarterback of the football team, think about how impactful that guy would be for the kingdom. Think about that logic. And think about how that actually goes against the teaching of the New Testament when Paul says he chooses that which is weak and despised in the world to shame the strong. That the wisdom of God is folly with man. There's a certain type of wisdom of our age and in our hearts in which we think, if I could just grow my platform, how much influence and impact would I have for the kingdom? Let me ask you this follow-up question. Just go off and consider it. This is what my counselor does to me. I'm going to do it to you. Is that really true? Is it really true that you're going to, if you just got a little bit more popular, would you use that popularity for the sake of the kingdom? Could it be true as well that the source of so much of our worry and anxiety is a result of us wanting this? We want the stage. We want the fame. We want the recognition. We want the likes. We want the retweets. We want all of these things so desperately that we're actually driven to worry as a result of not getting it. What John models, and the reason I say that I think he models sanctification for us, is he models this idea of self-forgetfulness. That to actually grow in godliness is growing in the ability for you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to forget ourselves. Henry Nouwen, famous Catholic theologian, whom I love, has said that the call to the Christian life is actually a call to downward mobility, not upward mobility. It's actually a call to be less known and not more known. Jesus doesn't need our platform. He just doesn't. Jesus doesn't need our voice. He doesn't need our ideas. He doesn't need our aptitude and our intellect and our go-getter mentality. Not that any of those things are bad or that you shouldn't do those things. Do those things. But I think that it's worthy of us noting this idea of I must decrease, he must increase. Like, what if the increase of Jesus means the decrease of you? What if it means you can't be all things to all people at all times? He's inviting us to repent of this way of thinking, that we are the Christ, that we need to increase. And in us increasing, he'll increase. It's not true. John says, "After me comes he," this will be our close, "comes he who is mightier than I. The sandals of whose strap I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Do you see the difference in the wonder and beauty of Jesus? John has all the reason in the world to focus at least a little bit on himself. But his job was to come and call people to repentance, call us to repentance, so that we would turn from our sin and selfishness and turn toward Jesus, who is mightier than we. And here's the thing about Jesus, and here's the good news that you and I are invited to rest in today. The good news that we're invited to rest in today is, though it says that we are not worthy to bow down and unstrap the sandals that Jesus wears, in John 13, it says Jesus actually bowed down to wash the disciples' feet. Isn't that amazing? You and I are not worthy to bow down to wash Jesus' feet, but Jesus bowed down to wash ours. The Son of God, who is mighty in all of who he is and all of what he does, has left heaven to come to earth to wash your feet and mine. What wonderful news. We don't have to walk out today trying to figure out, like, okay, well, message was on repentance. How do we master these 8 rules of repentance? Go. Repentance for the Christian, we've said this before, repentance for the Christian is not you gaining something that you don't currently have. Repentance is an invitation to leave behind lesser joys for the greater joy in Jesus. It's a reuniting of what you already have, because you already have God. And so all of the Christian life is a call to repentance. For the non-Christian, the invitation is to repent. For you to acknowledge your sinfulness before God, confess your sinfulness before God, repent to God by turning away from sin and turning toward Jesus by faith, and recognizing that Jesus says in John 6, if anyone comes to me, I'll never cast them out. Doesn't matter who you are and where you're from and how badly you think you've blown it, or maybe how badly you have blown it. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And so the invitation is to turn from sin and turn to Jesus by faith. And if you do that, tell us so that we can celebrate with you. And if you're a Christian, the invitation and the call today is to repent. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend just a few minutes as the band comes back up and we prepare to sing and take the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to guide us through a couple of points of repentance for us, that by God's grace, we might turn from things that don't fully satisfy into the one who does fully satisfy, because you and I, brother, sister, if you are in Christ, are deeply, deeply loved by Jesus today. And so if you guys will bow with me, I'll lead us through this time. The idea of our decrease and Jesus' increase, maybe this hits home with you as it does with me. And so what would it look like for us to acknowledge before God that in whatever way it's been happening in your life, we have attempted to be God? Maybe it's not with an overt desire to steal his glory or anything like that, but we're stressed and we're worried and we're anxious and we're always pushing forward and we're neglecting the few things that Jesus has actually called us to do, namely loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. And so if that's you, I just want to invite you into the opportunity to confess that before the Lord now. Maybe we have not learned what it means to bottom out before the Lord in regards to our sinfulness or our sin. We've been making excuses, we've been blaming other people, other circumstances or situations, and now we have the opportunity to go before the God who loves us deeply, who will not condemn us or forsake us, and to confess that. Holy Spirit, teach us to be a people who acknowledge and own our sin and bring that sin before you. So I invite you to do that. Maybe we've had a misconception on what repentance means, and so we haven't done it because we think that it's something that's only applicable to the non-Christian or some other reason. And we just need to know, Holy Spirit, teach our hearts and help us practice it now, that repentance is joy. The word of the Lord says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So, Jesus, we praise you now that you've taken our sins away, for those who know you as far as the east is from the west, that you've taken care of our sin in full and forever. And so, God, we repent to you on that basis, on the basis of your steadfast love and your steadfast mercy. God, would you meet us now as we worship you in this place? Would you stir in our hearts and restore to us the joy of our salvation? We love you, and we praise you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to enter into a time of taking the Lord's Supper. If you are not a Christian, I personally thank you for being here. We want you to keep coming. We're thankful and glad that you're here. I would just invite you to not come up and partake of the Lord's Supper if that's you, that you would honor us in that way by not coming up and partaking of the Lord's Supper, but that you would merely observe. And if you have questions about the faith, about the message, about the Lord's Supper, about Jesus, anything like that, to come up and grab me, and I would love to talk with you. And if you are a Christian, if you need to spend more time in prayer to the Lord, do that. Whenever you're ready, come forward and take of the juice and the cracker, and then go back to your seat and don't take of the Lord's Supper yet. We're going to do it as a faith family after the first song. Love you guys.